All right, let's go to Acts chapter 27. We'll do a little brief review of what we talked about last week. Next week, me and my family are going to be in Tennessee for the National Homeschool Basketball Tournament, because that's a thing. And we'll be back the week after. And thankfully, they organized that around the very first Wednesday of the month, which was when Joel teaches. So I really appreciate the Homeschool Basketball Association for doing that. That's a joke. They don't really do that. All right. Wednesdays, right? Okay, verses 1 through 8. So here's where we started last week. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrianium, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And when putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the wind's against us. And when we sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us aboard. We sailed slowly for a number of days, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. All right, so as we know from previous studies, we know that Paul's case was going nowhere. You know, he arrived in Jerusalem. He's accused of causing riots. He goes before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, and he's not getting any justice, although he's not guilty of anything. So finally, he appeals to Caesar, and he says, okay, so we're going to Caesar. So he's got to head towards Italy. Now, verses 1 through 8 kind of gives us an idea as to what Paul had to do to get there, but this is only the half of it. We're going to get more into his journey tonight. But he leaves from Caesarea and goes to Sidon, a place about 65 miles north of Caesarea, and they cast off to make their way towards Rome. They then sail above Cyprus, and that's the same Cyprus that a lot of Christians retreated to. Retreat maybe not be the right word. They went to after the stoning of Stephen earlier in the book of Acts. And they end up in Myra, which is a place off of the mainland. From there, they start heading their way towards Rome, and that's when they start running into a lot of difficulties. Let's go to verses 9 through 12. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only for the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the captain wants to go to the western side of the island of Crete to the place called Phoenix because it would be easier to winter there. But Paul didn't think it was a good idea, because the Mediterranean Sea, which is, you know, where they had traveled from or where they were in, where they were at, it was kind of dangerous during the winter. So he thought it was best to stay put. And as I mentioned last week, I don't think Paul was given any sort of, you know, divine message to tell him, Paul, you should stay there. It's going to be dangerous. I think Paul was just a seasoned traveler. We know that he had covered a lot of ground during the time of his ministry and during the time of his life. So I think he just knew that, you know, the Mediterranean Sea is a dangerous body of water to travel during the winter. So he'd probably be better off just staying put. Probably just good common sense. 13 through 20. Now, when the south wind blew gently south wind, supposing that they obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So things go really bad for Paul and his fellow travelers. when they're just trying to get from one end of the island to another. And again, Crete was not a long island. It was 160 miles. We're talking about going from the distance from Richmond to Roanoke if it were, could be done by boat. But this bad wind called the Northeaster comes and it takes them out to open sea. Now, the way this is written, it's not like Moby Dick, right? We're given these great details of how bad the winds were and how the waves were, you know, going to and fro and how the rain was hitting us, you know, like in large pellets. You know, we're not given a whole lot of information there, but we are given a lot of information to understand how bad the storm was. You know, they had to get rid of cargo, their supplies, which was going to be really necessary if you were out there in the open water. They had to get rid of the ship's tackle, which is what helps steer the ship. Because they're worried that all this extra weight is going to make the ship tip over or wreck. So these are desperate moves in times of survival, right? I know getting rid of our food and our supplies isn't a good idea, but food and supplies aren't going to do us any good if the ship is flipped over in the next 10 minutes. So let's just worry about the next 10 minutes and we can worry about later. And then it says they couldn't even see the sun or the stars. So they don't have any steering, they don't have hardly any cargo, and they have no idea where they are. So this is a really desperate situation. Desperate situation. Things are bleak. Now I get it that a lot of this is just technical information. I mean, we're talking about Nautilus geography, right? I mean, it's not very interesting things, but there are some really great lessons that we can learn from this story. One of those lessons being, things can go really bad really fast. Oh, see that? We just lost light. Look at that. I had great light for reading my Bible. Hey, but they can turn around even faster. All right. Things can go really bad really fast. I'm sure many people here have had those days where, man, it started off great. You wake up and the birds are singing and the sun is shining. You know, you have a great breakfast, a great coffee. You have a great commute. Everything seems great. But by the end of the day, before you go into bed, you're like, man, some things happened, and this day could not have taken a bigger nosedive. This might have been one of the worst days I could ever remember. Most people have had days like that. Why? Because as good as things are, they can turn bad really quick. And Scripture makes it clear. We're going to go through hard times. We're going to go through persecutions. We're going to go through trials. But the good news is, because Scripture tells us that we should expect it, that means we can also be prepared for it, right? We can expect the unexpected because we expect it. We don't know what it's going to what form it's going to come in, but we know that there's going to be times when things are going to be hard. But again, because we're told that ahead of time, because we can expect those hard times, we can at least be prepared for it. So that's the lesson. Be prepared for difficult times. But Scripture also makes it clear that just as things can, you know, go from good to bad really quick, things can go from bad to good even faster. We're given plenty of examples of like that in Scripture. You know, I think last week we looked at the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Syrian army is besieging Jerusalem and they were just going to starve them out. Things were so bad that they were eating donkey heads and even eating their own babies. That's bad. But the very next day, overnight, again, you got to read the whole story to get all the context on what happens, but the very next day, food was in such abundance that it was sold for cheap. Isn't that amazing? You go from one day from eating your kids to the next day when, you know, eggs are a dollar a dozen. Amazing. Right? I mean, Scripture makes it clear that it's the same thing for us. I mean, we read about Christ's return all the time, that it's going to happen like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. It's going to happen instantly, but we're supposed to be prepared. But the important thing is that when we encounter hardships, to remind ourselves, God looks out for His people. He gives us plenty of examples as to, you know, how fast things can turn around for the better. And He does that so that we don't despair and we continue to put our faith and our trust in Him. All right, so that kind of gets us caught up with last week's lesson. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's hit verses 21 through 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, remember, they got no cargo, they jettisoned it. Is there a past tense for jettison? Is it jettisoned? It is. Thank you, Matt. Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, and have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So I like doing the review before we kind of break into new grounds. And I like that doing it on a weekly basis so that we do have context. And plus, I think a lot of preachers do this. I teach the way that I like to learn. Since I'm pretty forgetful and it takes me a long time for something to sink in, just ask my wife, you know, I like to go over something a couple times so I can really grasp it. But for this week's study, I think reviewing what we talked about last week is particularly important because context is important for this exchange that we just read where Paul is addressing those on board. So, because again, you got to remember, Paul and his fellow travelers are on a boat without supplies, they're without steering equipment, and without navigation. So when it really comes down to it, what you've got are a couple hundred men who are floating on a piece of wood in the middle of the ocean. When it comes down to it, that's really what it is. And again, remember, the Mediterranean Sea was known for being particularly choppy in the wintertime. So if you were stuck in a boat in the middle of the ocean, what's probably your one chance for being saved or survival? You can't say Jesus. That's somebody else coming along, right? I mean, if you usually get stuck in a boat in the middle of anywhere, you hope that somebody else on a boat will come by and see you, right? Well, if other sailors were aware that the Mediterranean Sea was particularly choppy in wintertime, what are the chances that somebody's going to come by and find them, right? So in verse 21, Paul addresses the men. You know, they had been without food for a long time. And this is probably, I think, a strategic move on Paul's part, because right now he could have said a lot of different things. You know, what would have happened if he would have said, you know, right after things had gone bad, see, I told you should have listened to me. He probably would have found himself thrown overboard, right? And that's probably a good lesson for us, that we got to be careful not just what we say, but when we say it. You know, Paul had his timing down pretty good here. As we know, usually when people go through something difficult, are they typically in a heightened emotional state? You know, if my daughter came home from school one day and she took a test and she got an F, which I don't know if she ever has. Have you ever gotten an F? I don't know. Never gotten an F. But if she did, I imagine she would be a big blubbering mess. I could have taken it and be like, see, tapped it on her head. This is why we study, okay? This is why we study, so you don't get F's. You know, I wouldn't do that. It wouldn't do any good. You know, there'd be a time to talk to her about the importance of studying and you know, really covering the material, but probably not when she's like a blubbering mess after failing the test. But when it comes to telling people what they need to hear, we do need to consider the tone of what we say, but we also need to think about the timing as well. But that's a separate lesson for a separate day. But initially, in verse 21, it kind of sounds like Paul has this I told you so moment, which could come across as gloating or insensitive, but the context of this portion of Scripture proves that's not the case. He's actually really looking out for people. You know, back in verse 10, he tells them, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only for the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives. In verse 10, Paul tells them, we should not take this trip from Fairhaven to Phoenix. It's a bad idea. Now, it's not recorded here in Acts, but I'm guessing that Paul probably gave them really good reason. Here's why you should not travel from Fairhaven to Phoenix. And verse 11 says that the centurion, he paid more attention to the captain than to Paul. But it isn't recorded what the centurion told the captain either, or the captain told the centurion. So what we realize here is that there's obviously more conversations going on that had been recorded. But, you know, basically verses 21 through 26, they're very much like verses 13 and 20. And Paul tells them what they should do. But here, tonight, we're actually given reasons. So again, this is not a I told you so moment. He's saying, here's what you should do and here's why. Now, his reasons for having hope in their salvation from a physical standpoint, they're actually pretty astonishing. You know, he doesn't just tell them, I've got this really good feeling about this. You know, and again, I mentioned in verse 10 of Acts chapter 27 that he told the centurion captain that he believes that the voyage is going to lead to injury and loss. And I don't think there was any kind of divine information that was delivered to him. I think that was just him using his intuition and knowledge of travel. But remember, by this time, yeah, he was no stranger to large voyages, but in verses 22 and 26, Paul's making clear what's going to happen. He says, here's what's going to happen. We're going to be saved. And it's not because of some feeling I have or some intuition I have. It's because he received a message from God. It was God's intention for Paul to stand before Caesar, and God was going to make sure that Paul lived long enough to do it. Now we're going to continue, but anybody have any questions or comments about that? All right, let's hit some more technical information of Acts chapter 27. Starting in verse 27, it says, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. All right, so we see in these verses, the ship was being driven by wind across the Adriatic Sea. Again, we got to look at a map to kind of appreciate what's going on here. But the island of Crete, it's kind of an interesting island in that you've got three different seas surrounding it. On the east and south side of Crete, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. To the north, you've got the Aegean Sea. And to the west, which is where they were being driven, is the Adriatic Sea. Okay, well, what else is to west of Crete? Italy, which is exactly where Paul was supposed to be heading to, right? So think about that for a minute, because that's kind of interesting. So they're on this ship. They have no steering. They have no navigation. Their original destination was Italy, and it just so happens that we've got this wind that is pushing the boat towards their intended destination with no control of their vessel whatsoever. Kind of seems like God had a hand in that, right? Again, God told Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. So he's got this wind actually pushing the boat that has no navigation to his destination. So then what the sailors did is they took a sounding to determine whether or not they were nearing land. Now that's some nautical stuff where, you know, sailors, they would put some measurements on a rope and they would put something heavy at the end of the rope and they would cast it overboard and they would see if what was heavy hit the ground. And if it did, they would see how much rope covered, you know, went into the water, and they could determine, you know, how close they were to land. And what happens is as they continue to take these soundings, if it takes less and less time for the weight to hit the bottom of the land, the bottom of the seafloor, that tells them, okay, we're actually getting close to land. So they got worried that the ship was about to land because it kept getting shorter and shorter. So they weighed anchor and waited for day. Let's hit verses 30 and 32. Again, I know this is all just technical stuff, but we're getting to some good stuff here in a minute. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So we've got some sailors here that are looking to escape the ship. And they took the boat. You would often see these large ships have boats kind of like tied to the side of them. And they serve several purposes. One purpose was a life preserver. If the ship is going down, you can jump into this spare boat and you can save some people. Another reason is that, you know, if the ship doesn't have a port that it can dock in, you get into these spare rafts or these spare boats that are strapped to the side and you can just take those in. Now, it doesn't say why they were trying to escape the ship, but I'm guessing they were just tired of being on the ship. They were worried that something even worse could happen, and they're just trying to get on dry land, right? They didn't want to wait until morning because they remembered how fast things went bad when they were just trying to sail around Crete. But Paul told the centurion that if these guys leave the ship, it could be harmful to others. So they cut the rope and they just let this extra boat go. And that's a big deal, right? Because remember, this ship, it doesn't have any navigation. So this spare boat that could serve as a life preserver, they cut it off. Now, we're not told why they cut the rope to spare, you know, to the boat, exactly why. And it says, hey, if you don't do this, it could be harmful to other people. But I got some theories and I'll share in a few moments. But let's continue, 33 through 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food. Having taken nothing, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into sea. So we're going to spend the rest of the study discussing these verses. In verses 33 and 34, Paul urges the guys aboard to take some food because they had gone 14 days without food. Now, if you remember in previous studies, we had discussed, you know, the survival rule of three. A person can go 3 minutes without air, about 3 days without water, and about 3 weeks without food. So these guys had gone 14 days without food, which is 2 weeks. So they were about two-thirds of the way there to dying from starvation. And we discussed this rule with Paul's conversion, and he went 3 days without water before being immersed. And you guys remember we also talked about the Jews who plotted to kill Paul on his way to Caesarea. They said, we're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. We still don't know what happened to those guys. But the people on board this ship, and we're told in verse 37 that it was 276 people. They had gone 14 days without food. That's a long time to go without food. Has anyone here ever fasted that long? 14 days? No, I have not. I mean, if you've ever fasted at all, you know it's not easy. You know, I've gone a couple days before. 14 days, that just seems crazy to me. I can't imagine. So, again, we're not given descriptions as to what they were feeling from not eating for 14 days, but you got to imagine their energy levels are down. They've probably got some really bad hunger pains. It's not going to improve the mood on the ship at all, right? So Paul recognizes this, that these guys have low energy, probably low morale, and they're literally about 1 week away from dying. So what does Paul tell them? He urges them to eat. Now I gather from the verses, from these verses, that during the course of Paul's journey, Paul has had other conversations with the centurion and those on board, and has probably established some credibility as, look, I'm somebody that you should listen to. You know, they didn't listen to Paul when he said, look, we should not go to Phoenix on the other side of the island of Crete. We should stay right here in Fairhaven. But since then, we now see Paul taking his advice, or we now see them taking Paul's advice. Paul said, you need to cut this extra boat loose, which is a bad idea when it comes to when you think about survival. And when a ship has no navigation, if you've got a spare boat to kind of get somewhere, you want to hold on to that thing. But Paul says, look, others could get harmed if we don't get rid of it. And what did they do? They listened to him. So now they've gone 14 days without eating anything. Paul's the one who comes and says, we should eat something. And they listen to him. So why are people suddenly trusting in Paul and taking his advice? Keep in mind, he's also a prisoner. I mean, he's not some high-ranked sailor on this ship. You know, he's not the captain's right-hand man. He's a prisoner. Why are they suddenly taking Paul's advice? Well, like I said, I'm sure that more conversations were held over the course of this journey between Paul and others. Maybe the crew members witnessed Paul do some things that made them put their trust in Paul. I mean, Paul was an apostle. He had spiritual gifts. He could do some amazing things. You think when people are being tossed to and fro in this boat, you think some people probably got sick? You think some people probably got injured? You think Paul could use that opportunity to step in and say, hey, I can help. I can do something about this. I wonder if he did. It doesn't say that he did. But that might explain why suddenly, out of 276 people, they're suddenly taking this one prisoner's advice. But one thing that we see in these verses, and this is what I want to talk about for the rest of the study, is we have a great example of Paul being a light in the darkness. A fantastic example of Paul being a light in the darkness. And that's what we're going to study for the remainder of our time. Does anybody have any questions or comments of anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. Now, we got to keep in mind the situation of Paul and the sailors, okay? Now again, it was mentioned earlier that the Day of Atonement was over. The Day of Atonement was in fall. So they were either traveling somewhere around mid to late fall, early winter. That's part of the reason Paul said, hey, we should not be sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. We should stay right where we're at, because he knew Mediterranean Sea was a tough place during the winter. Now, we've got tempestuous storms, right? Storms mean what? Rain. So we got these guys on a boat. It's cold. It's raining. They're wet. That's going to make somebody pretty miserable, right? It's one thing to be wet in the summertime when it's raining, caught in the rain. It's kind of fun. In the wintertime, not so much. They had to throw out the ship's tackle, so they have no way of steering. They had to throw out most of their provisions, so they're running out of food. Let's go back and look at verse 20 of Acts 27. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of us, of our being saved, was at last abandoned. They've got no hope. No hope, no food, no steering, no stars. They're wet and they're cold. Are we getting a sense of how bad things are? So these guys are people who are thrown into despair. Most likely, I don't want to speak for everyone, but this sounds like a worse situation than I've ever been in. And the words that I would probably use to describe their mindset is utter hopelessness. This is it. This is where we're going to die. And it's not one of those glorious deaths in battle, which is real quick. It's a slow and painful one. In this situation, what's their only ray of sunshine? Paul. Who is the only one who's offering any sense of hope and comfort? Paul. He's the only one out of 276 people who's saying, guys, things are going to be okay. Let's eat something. You know, because things are going to be okay. Let's eat something. Nobody's going to be harmed. Let's do something. He's the one who's telling them everything's going to be okay. Paul's the one who's telling them they should eat something. Paul's the one who, despite their despair, is still giving thanks to God. Look at verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. In the middle of this situation, Paul's breaking bread and giving thanks to God. Saints, out of all the examples that we have of apostles in the book of Acts, when it comes to providing a shining example as to what we should do, especially in desperate situations, this has become one of my favorite. When you consider the situation they're in, and Paul's right there in there with them, The characteristics that he is exhibiting are fantastic. Now again, I don't want to speak for anybody, but I've never been in anything this bad. I don't know if anybody else here has ever been in something this bad. But I do know that we've all experienced hard and troubling times. I feel safe saying that, right? We've all been in hard times. And when you go through hard times, it's really easy to fall into hopelessness and despair. And think, this is bad. It can't get any worse. Things are not going to get better. But you know, in those situations, because of being familiar with Scripture, I can remind myself as to who I am according to God. I'm His servant. I'm His child. I'm His son. I'm His representative. Scripture makes it clear He's not going to forsake me or abandon me. And when I do that, when I remind myself of that, when going through hard times, saints, I'll tell you, my hope is restored. Because I'm reminded that no matter how bad things can be here, this remains who I am according to God. That does not change despite our circumstances here. And that's a hope that we Christians can only have. Nobody else has that. I suspect many of those people on the ship didn't have that. Who did have that? Paul had that. But I'll tell you one thing the Scripture has shown me. This story that we're reading tonight, it has shown me where my character needs to improve. I was having a Bible study with a couple last night, and we were talking about repentance. I said, that's one of the reasons why we need to study Scriptures on a regular basis. You know, because we read through the Bible and we learn about God's character and we learn about Christ's character and we're instructed to be like them. And when we see a difference between who we are and who God is, chances are there's some repentance that needs to be in order, right? We need to change our minds to change our behaviors so that we match God's character a little bit more. And saints, when I was reading through this story and I was putting these things together, I was like, oh, well, there's where some repentance needs to be in order for me. See, when I'm in a rough place, I might be able to think of things that improves my mindset. You know, like I just said, I remember who I am in God, and that makes me feel better. But let me ask you this. Am I thinking about, if people are in the same situation, what's going to make them feel better? Or am I just thinking about me? Right? I mean, yeah, if I'm in a rough place, I can remind myself I'm a child of God. I'm His representative. He's not going to abandon me. He's not going to forsake me. And that might make me feel better. But am I looking to the left and the right who are people who are in the exact same situation? I'm like, well, where are they? Because that's what Paul's doing, right? Paul's not going through this hard situation and being like, what about me? What about me? What do I need to make myself feel better? He's thinking about 275 more people on that ship. Isn't that amazing? To be going through that same situation and be thinking of others rather than himself. So yeah, when I'm down and upset and frustrated, experiencing feelings of hopelessness, I start asking myself, am I thinking about what others are going through? And am I thinking about ways that I can lift them up? Or am I just thinking about myself? Typically, I'm not. And that's a part of my character I realize I need to improve. But that is exactly what we see Paul doing in these verses. 276 people on the ship. I bet it was the biggest pity party you ever seen. Everyone's feeling hopeless. Everyone's feeling wet, cold. Paul's in the exact same situation they were in. But what does Paul do? He's the one guy who's like, look, you guys don't need to worry. Things are going to be okay. In the darkness that enveloped that ship, both literally and metaphorically, Paul chose to be the light. And saints, that's exactly what we're supposed to be. The world's a dark place, and we're supposed to be the light for others. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There's that heavy breathing. Recording the podcast, Matt's editing. He's like, you got some heavy breathing, man. You need to call my wife. I want to talk about your husband's heavy breathing. She's going to be like, I know. No. verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 5. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in the whole house. Christ tells us here that we are supposed to be a light in the world, and a person may be prone to ask, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a light in the world? You know the example I'm going to go to if somebody ever asked me that question? Acts chapter 27. Paul being on that ship in that same situation, but he's the one who's trying to lift people up. Saints, that is what it looks like to be a light in the world. To provide hope to people when they feel like they have no hope. To provide comfort to people when they feel like there is no comfort. To provide lightness when all they see is darkness. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as well. So saints, if you take anything away from this study tonight, make it being the fathoms. You got to take those fathoms. No, don't make it be the fathoms. Make it be Paul's example here in Acts chapter 27, verses 33 through 38. Take that away from this study tonight. Because it's not just an example of having hope in God, but it's an example of instilling the hope of God in others by being a light in the darkness. I really think Paul does a great job of exemplifying that. And it's something that I want to instill in my character. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are the most uplifting people I've ever met in my life. So, but still yet, as we're always told, whatever we're doing, let's still do it more. Okay, we'll pause there tonight.